Typically, I don't do topical sermons, mostly because I don't like them. I always feel like I'm proof texting when I do a topical sermon. But I decided to go a little bit of a different route today and do my best to expound on Scripture in a topical format. Today is a day in the Southern Baptist Convention on which we are emphasizing the value of believers' baptism. We as Southern Baptists specifically, and Baptists in general, view baptism as one of two ordinances in the church. An ordinance of the church is simply defined as basically a ritual to demonstrate an adherence faith. The second ordinance that we recognize is that of the Lord's Supper, which we will partake of next Sunday. This is a point of contention for some folks in various Christian circles. The contention is whether or not baptism or the Lord's Supper conveys God's grace. I want to look into the topic of baptism today because it is important. We're commissioned to baptize in Matthew 28 as part of the disciple-making process. And in the Baptist world, believers' baptism is a prerequisite to church membership. Article 7 of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 states, "Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is an act of obedience symbolizing the believer's faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Savior, the believer's death to sin, the burial of the old life, and the resurrection to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. It is a testimony to his faith in the final resurrection of the dead. Being a church ordinance, it is prerequisite to the privileges of church membership and to the Lord's Supper." As we look at this topic today, we're going to be in a couple different spots in the New Testament, specifically Acts, Romans, and 1 Peter. As we dig into this topic of baptism, we're really going to look at what we find in Scripture about salvation. We find out how to receive salvation through God's Word. Sola Scriptura means that the Bible is our ultimate authority for faith and practice. Every word of all 66 books is inspired by God. The same Holy Spirit that moved the writers to hold the pen to parchment or to dictate to scribes, as it may have been, lives in believers and will help us understand and obey God's word. 2 Peter 2:20 tells us that God's word is all about Jesus. Amen. We're saved solely through faith in Jesus Christ. Sola fide. Because of God's grace, sola gratia, in Christ's merit alone. We are not saved by our own merits or declared righteous by our own good works. God grants salvation not because of the good things that we do and despite our sin. As humans, we inherited from our ancestor Adam a nature that is enslaved to sin. Because of our nature, we're natural enemies of God and lovers of evil. We need to be made alive. We need to be regenerated so that we can live and have faith in Christ. God graciously chooses to give us new hearts so that we trust in Christ and are saved through faith alone. We find this teaching in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, where Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Solus Christus means that Jesus Christ alone is our Lord, Savior, and King. Nothing else can mediate between us and God. Only Jesus. Acts 4:12 tells us that, "And there is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among which we must be saved." And we live for God's glory and only God's glory. Soli Deo Gloria, glory belongs to God alone. God's glory is the central motivation for salvation, not improving the lives of people. Though that is a wonderful byproduct. God is not a mere means to an end. He is the means and the end. The goal of all of life is to give glory to God alone. 1 Corinthians 10:31 states, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Amen. Our salvation is found in the Scriptures. Through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. There are no works that save us. Keep that in the forefront of your mind as we look at what God's Word says about baptism. So to start, if you're taking notes on the back of your bulletin, we'll start in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 42. Luke writes, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." This is one passage that gives us a little bit of difficulty. Remember, our salvation is not found in any work that we do, no action that we take. It is only found in our faith in Christ. As Paul wrote, "So that no man can boast." But verse 38 gives us the difficulty. "Repent and be baptized," Peter says, "for the forgiveness of sin." That would almost sound like baptism is required for salvation. The issue is the word "for," which is translated from the Greek word "eis," E-I-S, English transliteration of the letters. I looked up this verse in the King James, the NIV, the ESV, the New American Standard, and the Holman Christian Standard. All of them render this word as "for." The Message, the paraphrase, uses or puts it this way: "So that your sins are forgiven." Does this pose a problem for us as Baptists? I mean, if we look at something that says "repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins," that sounds to the American English speaking ears like baptism is a requirement for salvation. If we want to cherry pick one verse to use as a proof text for something, then we've practiced bad hermeneutics. And I think that those that practice infant baptism and those that believe that baptism is a requirement for salvation are practicing bad hermeneutics. To properly interpret Scripture, we compare it with other areas of Scripture that talk about the same topic. In this case, we're looking at the element of salvation, and if baptism plays a role in actual salvation. Is Carrie Underwood right? Is there something in the water? Let's look at something here in Acts 2:38 that I think might clear some things up for us. A literal rendering of this verse reads this way: "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for," or "on the basis of," "the forgiveness of your sins." The disputed word is this preposition, "eis," E-I-S, which could indicate purpose and thus be taken to mean that baptism is the prerequisite for the forgiveness of sins. There's ample evidence in the New Testament, however, that This word can also mean on the ground of, on the basis of. Those two options. Which would indicate the opposite relationship. That the forgiveness of sins is the basis of, the grounds for being baptized. So because we have forgiveness of sin, we are baptized. Not the other way around. That answers our dilemma with Acts 2:38. But what else does Scripture say about salvation? Acts 3:17 through 21. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Luke provides us with Peter's speech here in Solomon's portico. And if Peter is going to be consistent in his teaching about salvation, it seems logical to think that in this speech, not terribly long after his last one, he would have said something about being baptized in this address at the portico. But instead, he only says, repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. He's calling for repentance here, and only repentance. Amen. Acts 2 is the only place where there's an apparent link in Luke's writing between baptism and the forgiveness of sin. But we already canceled that one out. We've discussed that one away. No other passage of Acts contains anything that says baptism is linked with repentance. Forgiveness is always connected with faith. The dominant idea in chapter 2, verse 38, really seems to be repentance, with the other elements following. Repentance leads to baptism. Repentance leads to the forgiveness of sins. Repentance leads to the gift of the Spirit. Amen. Okay. We've dealt with 2:38. We are baptized because of our salvation. We are not baptized to receive salvation. Go ahead and flip over to Acts 16, verses 25 to 34. I like this story. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into the house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. I want to look specifically here at verses 30 through 33. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. I want to specifically look at this idea here. What is Paul and Silas telling this jailer? What must we do to be saved? Paul and Silas respond by saying, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, this doesn't mean that by the jailer believing, then the entire household is saved. See, in this time, the person in charge of the jail would have this sort of apartment above where the prisoners were kept. The jailer, in this case, called his family down to the cells so that Paul and Silas could preach the gospel to them. They believed and were saved. Then, everyone in the household was baptized. The outward symbol of an inward change. A celebration ensued as the jailer invited Paul and Silas upstairs to the apartment for a meal with the family. In this passage, baptism came after belief. The baptism did occur in the same hour of the night, but again, after the jailer and his family saw that they couldn't get out of their brokenness their own way. They realized they needed to repent and believe the gospel so they could recover and pursue God's perfect design. Baptism came after believing faith. Paul addresses this issue of faith in Romans chapter 4. Verses 1 through 12. Go ahead and flip over there. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is the blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Verses 9 through 11 speak volume to this topic today. Abraham believed before he was circumcised. He was circumcised because he believed what God had promised. And it was the belief, the faith, that was counted to Abraham as righteousness. It is the same for us under the new covenant. Our faith is counted to us as righteousness. We believe and call upon the name of Jesus and are therefore saved from our sin and seen in right standing before a holy God. We're seen as righteous by God. Circumcision was nothing more than a symbol, an outward expression of an inward change in the heart of Abraham. An inward change that happened probably 29 years before Abraham was circumcised. Being circumcised doesn't make anyone a Jew, nor does baptism make anyone a Christian, not according to what we find in Scripture. Paul's purpose here, specifically verses 4 and 5, is to contrast faith with works. Works, on the one hand, imply a situation of obligation. A person who works receives wages that an employer is obliged to pay. I do this, you give me that. Faith, on the other hand, implies a situation of free giving. As an act of humble acceptance, faith makes no demands on the giver, nor is the giver obliged to respond. These contrasts show clearly that justification must rest on faith, sola fide, by faith alone. This is because God is, by definition, a God of grace, a God who justifies the wicked. People are not accepted into relationship with God because, by their own righteousness, they have earned it. Well, our own righteousness isn't good enough. Isaiah 64:6 tells us that all our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. Rather, it is the wicked person, the person who has no righteousness of his own to plead his case, whom God accepts. Here, Paul reminds us of one of the great truths of Scripture, that people can make no claim on God's attention. Establishing a relationship with him is a matter of his free gift to be accepted in humble faith. Paul continues this teaching of faith, then moves into teaching about our relationship with Jesus in chapter 6. Verses 3 through 5 of chapter 6 reveal that relationship and the means by which we have died to sin. The Christian rite of initiation, water baptism, puts us into relationship with Jesus, and specifically with the death of Christ. This union with Christ is no mystical merging of our persons with that of Jesus, but it is a relationship in which God views us in association with his Son and applies to us the benefits won by his Son. Think co-heir. Paul writes that word, co-heir. We are co-heirs with Christ as adopted sons and daughters. It can be said that we are buried with him through baptism into his death. What Paul means by this is not that our baptism simply symbolizes, in submergence with the water, Christ's death and burial, but makes it clear that we are buried with him, not just like him. He is saying that our faith, symbolized by baptism, puts us into relationship with Christ's own burial. Paul asserts here that believers have been joined with Christ in such a way that they experience each of these events, death, burial, and resurrection, themselves. We have died with Christ. We have been buried with Christ. And we shall live with Christ. It is this actual union with these key redemptive elements that gives to the Christian a new relationship to sin's power. The basic thrust of Paul's argument here is clear. Since Christ's death itself was death to sin, our participation in his death means that we too have died to sin. This union with Christ means that we may live a new life. Not only have we been delivered from sin's tyranny, but we have also been given new power of obedience through our participation in the power of Christ's resurrection. We have one more difficult passage to handle, and that is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. When I was a baby, I was sprinkled in a Lutheran church. I spent the next 10 years of my life in Lutheran churches. I had no idea about any of the doctrines of the church at that time. It wasn't taught to children. But they told stories about Moses, Noah, you know, David's fight with Goliath, and also stories about Jesus. It wasn't until 20 years later, when we visited my cousin's church to watch her kids participate in a VBS parent service, that I saw and heard something that was troubling. An infant was sprinkled with water. And the pastor said, 1 Peter 3:21 says, baptism now saves you. Being a Baptist at that point, I thought, that's weird. So I opened my Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. And I read the rest of the verse. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then I wondered, why didn't he quote the rest of the verse? Is this stripping away the meat of a verse to make it say what you want it to say? That's terrible hermeneutics. It's like the story I've told before of the lady who went to her pastor to say that she had to get a divorce from her husband and marry a new guy. When asked by the pastor, she said, because Ephesians 4 says to put off the old man and take up the new. There's a lot of meat to this one verse that we have to take into account. Baptism, which corresponds to this, well, corresponds to what? Well, it corresponds to verses 18 through 20. The verses prior to that. It corresponds to, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. That's what baptism corresponds to. We're baptized because of these things. Okay, verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, we've already talked about what this is, now saves you. Saves you from what? If we continue on, baptism doesn't remove dirt from the body. Meaning it doesn't remove sin. It isn't sufficient for salvation. Well, that makes sense then, right? To continue on with verse 21, as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through, there's the key word, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What this is saying is that we are saved through the work of Jesus. Consider John MacArthur's commentary on this passage. He writes, Peter is using baptism to refer to a figurative immersion into Christ as the ark of safety that will sail over the holocaust of judgment on the wicked. Noah and his family were immersed not just in water, but in the world under divine judgment. All the while, they were protected by being in the ark. God preserved them in the midst of his judgment, which is what he does, which is what he also does for all those who trust in Christ. God's final judgment will bring fire and fury on the world, destroying the entire universe. But the people of God will be protected and taken into the eternal new heavens and the new earth. Peter made clear that he didn't want his readers to think he was referring to water baptism when he specifically said, not the removal of dirt from the body. That he was actually referring to his spiritual reality when he wrote, baptism now saves, is also clear from the phrase, an appeal to God for good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The only baptism that saves people is dry. The spiritual one into the death, as well as the resurrection of Christ. Of those who appeal to God to place them into the spiritual ark of salvation safety. Just as the flood immersed all people in the judgment of God, yet some passed through safely, so also this final judgment will involve everyone. But those who are in Christ will pass through securely. The experience of Noah's family in the flood is also analogous to the experience of everyone who receives salvation. Just as they died to their previous world when they entered the ark, and subsequently experienced a resurrection of sorts when they exited the ark to a new post-flood world, so all Christians die to their old world when they enter the body of Christ. They subsequently enjoy newness of life that culminates one day with the resurrection to eternal life. Therefore, God provides salvation because a sinner, by faith, is immersed into Christ's death and resurrection and becomes his own through that spiritual union. Salvation does not occur by means of any rite, including water baptism. There are no shortcuts or religious rituals that can achieve salvation. In fact, it's not a product of any human work at all. As Paul writes in his letter to the Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." I'll admit, this is a tough topic. This was a point of contention between my mom and I, especially when we were told that our first son wasn't going to live. Mom wanted me to have him baptized. I told her it wasn't necessary, so it's not going to happen. Baptism doesn't give us a ticket to heaven at any age. This was a major revelation for her, which led her to the understanding that there is no work she can do to receive salvation. It is only through the cross. Then there's the story of Adoniram and Ann Judson. 2 weeks after their wedding, they were on their way to India. Adoniram was excited to meet William Carey, so he started studying his Greek New Testament in order to gather proof that Baptists were wrong in their insistence on believers' baptism. Ironically, or providentially, according to the Judsons, Adoniram concluded instead that infant baptism was erroneous and believers' baptism was biblical. Adoniram came to this conclusion and adopted the Baptist position sooner than his bride did. But her change of mind was no less deliberate. She had been entirely willing to sail across the world to share the gospel, but she was adamantly opposed to denying infant baptism, even as her husband began to do so. She wrote, "I have tried to have him give it up and rest satisfied in his old sentiments, and frequently told him that if he became a Baptist, I would not." Then she read scriptures and embraced believers' baptism, knowing that doing so involved great personal cost. An avid letter writer, Anne pleaded with a friend, "Can you, my dear Nancy, still love me, still desire to hear from me, when I tell you I have become a Baptist?" Her concern about people cutting ties with her and her husband was a legitimate concern. They were part of a mission organization that was funded through the Congregationalist Church that adhered to infant baptism. In just over 6 months, Ann Judson had left her family, her home, and her denomination without any guarantee of support while living in a strange country. But they weren't totally alone. William Carey received them well. They were baptized by William Carey's associate, William Ward. And they were helped by Carey and Ward's missionary colleague, Luther Rice, who returned to America to raise financial support for them from Baptist churches. Man, when we look intently at God's word with a heart to find truth, He will show it to us and it will change our lives. When we trust God's word, when we trust Jesus, our world is flipped upside down and a grand adventure awaits. Will you trust in Christ today? It's only through His work on the cross that we find salvation. There is nothing that we can do on our own that will allow us to earn a right relationship with the Creator. It is only through the blood of Jesus that we are seen as clean. We must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. We truly put off the old man and become the new. I guess if we have to say there's one thing that we do when God reaches out His hand to extend this gift to us, we reach ours out to receive it. If you want to say there's a work to be done, that's it. We grab and bring it with us. But it is that gift that God gives us of His Son. If you trust Him, have you shown it? Consider baptism to be like a wedding ring. All right? The ring itself doesn't make you married. The ring is a symbol of that bond. If I take off my ring, as I've done, I'm no less married than when I have it on my finger. If I would have refused to wear the ring, my wife might have taken issue with that. Baptism is a symbol of our bond with Jesus. If we refuse to be obedient to His call to baptism, I think He'll take issue with that. Are you being obedient to Jesus? If you're ready to be obedient to Jesus, whether it's a first-time commitment to follow Him, a decision to follow in obedience through the outward symbol of the union with Jesus through baptism, thereby joining with the believers here in membership, or in response to a call to serve, please come, let's chat. God's word always calls for action. God calls for repentance. That's what I'm telling you. Not like we saw Todd White. I'm not saying you've got to repent. I'm saying God loves you. That's a lie. God does love you. And He wants you to repent because He loves you. Just like when we tell our kids, don't play in the street because you might get run over. Well, the kids don't like that. They want to play in the street. We pull them out of the street because we love them. We keep them out of the way of harm as best we can. God wants us to repent.
They want to get hit by a car.
Yeah, they might want to get hit by a car. And we'd really pull them out of the way. God loves us, calls us to repent. Will you do that today? You pray with me? God, we love You. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for the truth that we find in Your word. We thank You that You love us so much that You would sacrifice Your Son in order to provide us with an avenue for a right relationship with You. Help us understand, Lord, that we we are saved by grace, through faith, only in Christ Jesus, and only for your glory. God, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.